turn then in the Word of God to the Epistle of James, chapter 4. Epistle of James, chapter 4. This highly practical part of the Word of God, where the third apostle asks and answers this rhetoric question: from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that searching portion of Scripture. Amen. We return to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, where last time we heard this injunction in the fifth verse: likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. The word elder in the context of this passage we have previously seen in the first verse is being used to distinguish those who bear office or responsibility within the New Testament church, irrespective of their natural or biological age. And here in this fifth verse, which is a part of the same instruction, is the importance of subjection within and amongst the people of God. It is necessary that we should behave in such a way as this within the local church and as God's people, particularly when those who bear office, as we have observed from previous verses, are there by God's appointment, are called upon to be exemplars of Christ Jesus himself, and especially if they meet the criteria which are described and laid down for them in those previous verses. And also because of the solemn fact that in measure that anyone has responsibility within the Church of God in this present time, they will be called to give account of it at the judgment of the last day. And to this end, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews beseeches his hearers that they might obey them that have the rule over them, because they are those who watch for their souls and must give an account of their charge at the judgment seat of Christ. A solemn thought indeed for every one of us. But this state of subjection is due also because it is due between all Christians. One for another, yea, all of you, be subject one to another. We considered various verses in the New Testament epistles which reiterate this truth time and again. The unity of the people of God, the oneness to which they are brought by salvation, and the necessity that they each esteem other better than themselves. And be clothed with humility, Peter adds. Doubtless his thoughts going back to a scene in the upper room in Jerusalem many years before. The word literally denoting the garb of a servant, as though it said, and be aproned with humility. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, as you recall, girding himself with a towel that he might wash the disciples' feet. For God resisteth the proud. There is no place for pride in our dealings with God and in our spiritual lives, but giveth grace to the humble. If this instruction of humility seem almost impossible to attain, and if we fear it is not in our nature or in our ability to express such humility, we are assured that God will give us that grace. As James adds in that fourth chapter, which we just began by reading, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Our old nature is the very antithesis and opposite of these things, but he giveth more grace. From this point, we move on this morning to the sixth verse, which is our text today. Pride made the devil. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah and are given an insight into a past eternity and observe that the devil's fall was occasioned by pride. This was that spiritual wickedness which invaded, as it were, the high place of heaven itself and made the devil the devil. And as it was a temptation and a snare for him, we see he utilizes it in his very first temptation of humanity. For God knoweth, in the day that ye eat of it, ye shall be as gods. What a prospect. What a prospect to be exalted to the level of God, to have that position. What this would do for Adam and Eve's sense of self and of self-esteem. Pride, we might go on to say, occasioned the fall. And pride, we will observe, being a scourge, being a dreadfully insidious and widespread and vexatious sin throughout the history of humanity ever since. And my friends, let me suggest to you, it is also a serious problem for us in this day and age, and in our lives as Christians. Let us think how much of our activity and behavior, and indeed other sins, are occasioned by pride. The way that we act because we are concerned of regarding our appearance, our outward form, and how others will regard us and what others will think of us. We perhaps try and cast it in pious language and justify it in our minds, but very often pride is at the root of it. It is pride, perhaps, that stops us repenting of our sins. It is pride that stops us confessing our faults. It is pride which holds our tongues when we ought to be witnessing. It is pride which prevents us from conforming ourselves into the image in which we should be conformed. It is pride that makes us want to camouflage ourselves with the worldling, lest they should notice us to be different and it should damage our self-esteem. Pride is a terrible problem. Pride comes in even to mar our highest spiritual accomplishments. We pray well, we read more than we have before, perhaps we feel that we have attained to some grace, and there is pride to mar it and take it away. Pride will stop us hearing a sermon. Pride will meet the preacher as he comes down the pulpit steps. Pride is a serious problem, to which end our text says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You see, here is the antidote to pride. Here is that contrary grace against this dreadful vice. Here is that virtue with which to fill the rooms, the house of our heart, if pride is ever to be swept out of it and kept permanently away. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Our subject this morning is the necessity of humility. And you will observe how this text, as well as giving the instruction, gives us great reason and grounds for humility. There is, you will observe, the nature of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This very word used to denote the Almighty, used to describe him, with which we become so familiar and acquainted in the Scriptures, should not lose its force. He is God. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is. That he is. What does that mean? Not simply the existence of the divine being, but the fact that he is God, with all the force that that particle of English language conveys. He is Elohim. He is God. He is that one supreme. He is that over and above all. He is the source and center and sum of all existence. My friends, how can we use the name God? How can we describe a being as God and not feel a sense of humility and not be awed by the contemplation of it? My friends, if we know that he is God, if we claim to believe that, what says the Scripture? Be still and know that I am God. Here is something to silence the voice of pride, to silence the risings and murmurings of self-will, the aspirations of fallen nature. Be still in the knowledge that he is God. And as if this were not sufficient by way of motivation, still further words are added in this text. Mighty is used as an adjective and a superlative and a further description of his nature. He is mighty. My friends, the God in whom we believe is not a theoretical God. Is not a philosophical or a metaphysical deity. He is a practical God. He is, to use the rather quaint language of that old hymn, a performing God. A God not simply who is, but a God who does. A God who acts, a God who executes his will. It is not simply that God is some divine motivating force, but dependent upon other things in the accomplishment of that. God is endued with all power. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. He does, even King Nebuchadnezzar of old acknowledged, he does whatsoever pleaseth him in the armies of men. God does his will because he is mighty. He is a God who enforces his will. Surely this should provoke us likewise to humility. And if we had missed it, the text also reminds us of our relative positions. If we are under, he is over. If we are beneath, he is above. He is God, says the scriptures, over all, of supreme height, of incomprehensible, of insurpassable height. He is God over humanity. He is God over creation. He is God over time and space. He is God over devils. He is God over angels. He is God over time and eternity. He is God over the physical realm. God over the spiritual realm. God over all. But we have also been told in this same passage what God's attitude to pride in others is. For God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. That is to say, everything about God is opposed to pride in others. The nature of his being, his exaltation, his deity, is in direct opposition to anyone, anything else, exalting itself against the knowledge of God. If his attitude is such, if his righteous opinion be such, here is further motivation to humility. But also, you see, this verse teaches us about the nature of man as much as about the nature of God. He is God. His is a mighty hand under and beneath which we are. But think about what it means, my friends, to be under the hand of God. Under the hand of God. We are under his hand in the sense that we are made and formed and fashioned by him. He is that great potter, and we are literally clay in his hands, made of the dust of the earth. And it is he and his power and his wisdom which has fashioned us into what we are. Shall the thing formed say unto he that formed it, what doest thou? Ask Romans 9. Or what about this equivalent passage in Isaiah 45 and verse 9? Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. What folly is expressed here? It is almost incredible to contemplate. Human beings are like clay pots, the work of the hands of God. If they are going to have pride and envy and strife the one with another, let potsherds argue with potsherds, let fragments of pottery argue with other broken vessels. But how foolish if the clay should say to he who fashioned it, should say to the potter, what are you making? Or even to say that the potter had no hands, no power, no prerogative. Likewise, a similar theme is developed by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50, where he speaks of an axe being wielded, even of a saw being used, and makes the point that it would be complete folly for those tools to say to the one who wielded them that he was unable to do it, or that they themselves were the motivators of those things. My friends, we are under the hand of God, made by him. We are in the hand of God as wielded or deployed or directed by him. Let us learn our place. Let us learn humility in that sense. But also, we are under the hand of God in terms of his providence and his keeping of us, and indeed his care of us. In him, the scriptures tell us, we live and move and have our being. We would not have our material possessions, we would not have our food and drink, but still further, we would not draw a breath, our hearts would not beat their next beat, were it not for God directing it, for God allowing and granting it. We are under his hand in that sense. If we move at all, we move at his divine direction. If we live, we live according to his will. But you will also observe and remember that this part of Peter's first epistle is speaking about times of adversity and difficulty and affliction which come upon the people of God from time to time and at different seasons. Peter has spoken of those occasions when the animosity of the world reaches a pitch and when the Lord's people suffer and know difficulty and trial. And these things, as we have before learned, do not come about by accident or by the spite of men or by the device of the adversary in the original. They are all subject to God's sovereign control. They are appointed by him. And if we know affliction, it has come from the hand of God. And we are under his hand in that respect also. And perhaps it is to the strengthening of our faith. Perhaps it is to have a refining influence. Or perhaps it is sent in chastening, that we might be corrected, that we might be reproved, that we might be stopped from sin. My friends, if we are under his hand in that sense, a hand of chastening, a hand of correction, what need we have of humility? And thus, within the short span of this text, the nature of God is described, and something of the nature of humanity is also revealed. But my friends, even if an individual had no conception of these things, even though one were a complete novice in spiritual matters and had hardly begun to contemplate or understand God and had never reflected truly or deeply upon their own sinful nature, there is a still further motivation for humility in this text, namely this, that it is a command. That it is a command. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. There is no mistaking it. There is no excuse left here. Though an individual never come to a realization of their need of humility or the necessity of humility, yet time and again in the Word of God, the direct injunction is laid upon us. Humble yourselves, therefore. James repeated it in the passage that we read. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. His eye is upon us. He who sees us outwardly, inwardly, publicly, privately, in open, in secret. Humble yourselves before him. Do not wait for a reason. Do not wait for fresh sin to remind you of your own failures and inconstancies. Do not wait for a fresh revelation of God to set you in new awe of him. Humble yourselves now. It is a commandment. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, says the scripture, because if you owe it to your fellow Christians to be submissive the one to another, if you owe a duty of subjection to those who bear office within a church, who are but men, who are but the deputies of Christ, who are but his under shepherds, how much more do we owe it to God? Any measure of humility or submission that we show to one another in the context of the church is but a small degree of that which we owe to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. How will this humility manifest itself? How in practical terms will it be demonstrated? My friends, our entire attitude and outlook, and particularly our opinion regarding ourselves, will be changed by this. You see, human philosophy is all about self-esteem, isn't it? It's all about individualism. It's all about how important and significant you are. And therefore, advertisers will tell you that you deserve this or that, and those trying to encourage individuals in a certain career path or certain financial creation incentives will use all this sort of language. The customer is king and this sort of thing. And so that same attitude comes into our thinking. The doctrine of the New Testament is the complete opposite. It is the antithesis of human wisdom. It is the direct inverse. As the scripture itself tells us, its teaching and doctrine turns the world upside down. It turns human philosophy and humanistic thinking on its head. And we are taught that we should think less of ourselves and more of our fellow man, more of our fellow saint, more, much more of God. Let us have this attitude when we remember we are creatures under his hand. And if we find any gift or grace or virtue or ability in ourselves, acknowledge that it has come from no other source than God. If we are brought to any attainment or achievement or accomplishment, that has not been wrought by ourselves. God, the scriptures tell us in another place, accomplishes. God has wrought all our works in us. Let it affect our attitude towards the things that we have, because we are providentially under the hand of God. Such things as we have, we cannot call them our own. We cannot boast ourselves of them. We cannot take the credit for them. And likewise, if we are caused to pass through times of affliction and adversity, let us bear in mind that these too come from the hand of God. And if we are always steeling ourselves against them and trying to brazen them out and ignore them and simply to show stoicism in the face of them, this is not to humble ourselves under the hand of God. Humility, then, is utterly necessary and utterly fitting because of the nature of God And because of the nature of man, and because we are rightly commanded and instructed so to do, even though we should be ignorant of these things, we deserve to be humble before God. We have every reason to be humble before God. But then our text goes on to say, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That he may exalt you in due time. Now here, my friends, is something marvelous. Humility is a necessity. Humility is demanded. Humility is the only logical response to the nature and being of God. He is God, we are man. He is holy, we are sinful. We ought to be humble. We must be humble. And God would be perfectly just, and there would be, let us say, a balance struck if we were humble and continued to be humble ad infinitum. God does not owe us anything for our humility. Humility is our rightful response and place. Humility is not a thing, is not an attainment to be complimented or rewarded. It is demanded and required of us. And yet, despite that, God says that if we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, we will be exalted in due time. A prize for humility. A reward for humility. Surely humility is a punishment, or at most humility is the neutral and natural state that things ought to be in light of these things. But no, says the scriptures, God will exalt the humble. And though there are so many compelling and convincing reasons why humility on our part, in the presence of God, is necessary, yet the scripture teaches that it will be blessed, that it will be rewarded. It is a remarkable act of grace. Think about it. Imagine the most exalted, the most honorable, the most noble, the most dignified monarch in the world. And imagine their being brought into the presence of that monarch, into his golden throne room, the lowest and least of his subjects, one perhaps guilty of any number of crimes against the crown. Of course that individual should prostrate himself before the throne. Of course that sinful subject should bend the knee. He is a subject. He is a sinful subject. All these facts and features about him indicate that this is how he should behave. And yet, in thus humbling himself and bowing before the monarch, which we might have said a natural order of things said must be done, that monarch says, well done. Says thank you to this individual for bowing the knee, and says, on account of this demonstration of humility, be lifted up, be raised up, even be exalted. And you will observe, my friends, our text in Peter is not unique. It is not some misconception or false promise of Peter's. It is a truth borne out in the Word of God. It was there in our reading in James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And my friends, the promises, the rewards spoken of to the humble are to be found throughout the pages of Scripture and grow in their fullness and in their glory. Listen to this in Isaiah 57, for example. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And we might say, well, surely this is a fair description of God. Here is the mighty hand of God. Here is God in his exalted majesty and solitary splendor. "He is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We might turn to so many other like promises in the Word of God. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Or in the prophecy of Joel, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." My friends, here is the nature of God's promise. Here are the rewards and blessings granted to the humble. That God, in this great act of grace, that is to say, favor undeserved, utterly unmerited, beholds humility and is well pleased with it, and rewards it and blesses it. My friends, what greater motivation to humility could there be than this? All those other solid reasons notwithstanding, all those grounds why we should prostrate ourselves in the presence of God and learn and practice humility, great and forceful though they are, here is something positive. Here is something to desire and to long for: the blessings promised to the humble. The world's attitude is, fortune favors the bold. The world's attitude is, if you want it, you've got to get it. The world's attitude is that the more self-promotion, the more self-esteem an individual has, the higher they will rise. The scriptures tell us the opposite. If we would have a divine exaltation, spiritual blessings, lasting rewards and pleasures and joys, they are to be found in the opposite direction than the world thinks. They are to be found in the road of humility and self-abasement. They are to be found through submission. They are to be found in that attitude of servitude toward God and toward our fellow saints. And my friends, what greater and higher promise and blessing to the humble could there be than that this high and holy and lofty one, this King of kings and Lord of lords, will dwell with those of a contrite spirit? He comes, as it were, from his throne, from his position of grandeur and splendor, and goes to that penitent, supplicant, sinful subject, and says, "I am with thee. I am for you. You have my presence. You have my favor. We will have a shared dwelling place in time and in eternity." My friends, this is why humility is so needful. This is why the scripture teaches us, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things, for his name's sake. Amen.